wise man once told me that if you want to get the best drink of water, you got to go to the head of the stream. And I think that's true in a lot of things and in a lot of ways. And the most prevalent problem that you and I have in this world, whether we realize it or not, is how we deal with sin or how we refuse to deal with it. And I want us to examine this evening the account of the three temptations of our Lord Jesus by Satan when he was in the wilderness. And if we can see what Jesus did, and if we can truly appreciate how Jesus handled temptation, that can only better equip us to deal with temptation when it is set before us. So that's what I want to look at this evening. This is actually a lesson that I presented, I believe, last year, not here, at 6th and Washington for their summer series. And I had an old preacher friend of mine tell me, he's no longer living, he said, if a sermon is worth preaching once, it's worth preaching again. So I've recycled a sermon for this evening, but you all have not heard this presentation of it. The trial in the wilderness would serve to prove the character of Jesus. This was at the beginning of his ministry. If you consider the first part of Matthew to be a fairly chronological representation of Jesus' life, and I think that the first couple of chapters are indeed chronological. You know, chapter 3 ends with the baptism of Jesus, which of course was the inauguration of his ministry. And then the next thing we read about, Jesus is confronted with Satan. True sonship would require Jesus to be faithful to his Father. The Hebrews writer reminds us, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And also, I don't want you to think that this was the very first time that Jesus was ever tempted. I don't think that's the case. Jesus was born just like we were born. He was conceived miraculously. But he was born just like you and I. It's kind of a misnomer when we talk about the virgin birth of Christ. His birth was a natural birth. It was a virgin conception. But after all, we have to consider that Jesus, the man, was 30 years old at the time these events are taking place. You're telling me that in all those 30 years, Satan had never tempted Jesus? And he would be tempted later on through Peter. Matthew 16. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. Our temptations have the potential to strengthen us, according to James. He said in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And so it is not unreasonable to suggest that these very temptations strengthened Jesus the man as he was making his way to the cross. Yes, Jesus was fully God, but he was also completely man. And he was subject to the same temptations that you and I are subject to. Alfred Edersheim, in his great volume on Jesus the Messiah, says, and I quote, spiritual trials must precede spiritual elevation. And I think that's so true. And I think the Bible bears that out. That's exactly what James was telling us. The trying of your faith work of patience? How do we know how much we can endure if our endurance is never put to the test? How does a weightlifter know that he can bench press 300 pounds? Because he's benched 200? No. Now, if he can bench 350, we're pretty safe to assume that he can bench 300. But he doesn't know that until that endurance has been put to the test. So verse 1 says that Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. The first word in the chapter in the King James is then. That's a time stamp. Immediately after his baptism, the official start of his ministry. What's that tell us? It tells me that just because I have been baptized, it does not mean that the devil will leave me alone and therefore I will no longer be tempted to sin. Jesus was tempted right after his baptism. And how many times have we seen somebody who obeyed the gospel, they heard the word of truth, and they obeyed the gospel, and for a short time their zeal was wonderful, and they were excited, and they were on fire for the Lord, only to see that flame get dimmer and dimmer, and then flicker, and then poof, it's gone. And in a relatively short period of time. Sometimes I think as soon as a person comes up out of the watery grave of baptism, that's when the devil puts their name on his most wanted list, because he wants to get them back before they've had time to grow and mature in the faith. So then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. He was led there by direction, or under direction of the Holy Spirit. Christ goes into the wilderness. Perhaps this is somewhere between Jerusalem and Jericho. And this tells us that the whole temptation scenario was God's will, and that this was not a crisis of surprise. This wasn't something unexpected. It sounds to me as if God providentially arranged this scenario. Mankind had to know that Christ could be sympathetic to his plight. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet was without sin. Hebrews 4:15. It gives me comfort to know that Jesus Christ knows what I go through. And it should comfort you to know that Jesus Christ understands what you're going through when you are tempted. When somebody assigns you a task at work or at school, isn't it a little better to relate and to do that task if you know the person has been there too? It makes it a little better. Jesus knows what we deal with. And he was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for the purpose of being tempted. Now, while God does test man's faith, he does not tempt man to sin. Let no man say when I am tempted that I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted, neither tempteth he any man. We know that that's the case, James 1 and verse 13. God is not the one that tempts us. Flip Wilson almost had it right. He's the one that said, the devil made me do it. Well, the devil may have tempted him to do it, but the devil didn't make him do it. Okay? Christ emptied himself when he came to earth, Philippians 2:7. So Christ placed himself in this vulnerable position that you and I are in, except he was perfect. God does not allow Satan to tempt us beyond what we are able to withstand, but God does allow Satan to tempt us. We see this in Job 1 and 2, that God allows Job to afflict us and tempt us. But God provides for us that way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13. He will not suffer us to be tempted above what we are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. The devil is always there. He is a constant and a real and present danger. He's the word devil from the Greek word diabolos. We get the word diabolical from that. And it means that he is a slanderer, an accuser, an adversary. And when the devil tempts us, it is never for our good. We have to remember that. So in verse 2, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungered. And Luke says in these days he did eat nothing. Now Moses fasted 40 days and 40 nights on Sinai prior to receiving the law. Also the prophet Elijah, 1 Kings 19:8, after defeating the prophets while he was fleeing from Jezebel. You remember the great battle between Elijah and the prophets on Mount Carmel. And Jezebel threatened his life, and he fled and fasted for 40 days. So, obviously, he became hungry. Hunger can make us physically weak and will lead to us doing irrational things. We read in 2 Kings chapter 6 that some, because of hunger, ate their own young. Less vulgar, but still as wrong, we may tend to focus on ourselves when we become hungry, to the neglect of other concerns, including spiritual things. Now, I don't doubt the integrity of our Lord for a moment, but it seems he fasted in anticipation of these trials and what he would endure for the next 3.5 years. But the fact that our Lord was fasting would serve to strengthen him as he fended off the attacks of the devil. And there are many occasions, I believe, in which people of God should and do fast. So in verse 3, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Command that these stones be made bread. Notice the Bible says, and when the tempter came to him. Satan often hits us when we are at our most vulnerable. Tired, depressed, angry, when things aren't going well. Maybe even when things are going particularly well. Satan will use every attempt in his arsenal to get us. He won't hit us straight on. He's a coward. And so that's why he subliminally attacks us. He gets people who pretend to be religious to cause us to go astray. He tempts us with promises of fun and pleasure and fame and fortune. Tempter is only one of at least a dozen labels found in the Bible for Satan. But the tempter is probably just as good a name for him as anything, because that describes what his prime goal is, and that is to get you and me to do something that is contrary to God's will. He says to Jesus, if thou be the Son of God, Satan tries to cast doubt by twisting the very words of the Father that Christ is his beloved Son. As he said back up in chapter 3 and verse 17, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, he said. Now, it's also possible that that phrase in English, if thou be the Son of God, it could also be translated, since you claim to be the Son of God. Since you claim to be the Son of God, essentially, why are you hungry? If you're so great, if you're so powerful, if your Father in heaven is so powerful, Jesus, why are you hungry? Satan attempts to capitalize on Jesus' hunger, so he obviously tempts him with food. If Jesus was thirsty, he would have tempted him in some other fashion, water perhaps. Small round stones, I'm told, are plentiful in the wilderness in this area. And they could have resembled even small loaves of bread. Satan could turn to these stones and say, well, why don't you turn one of these stones into a loaf of bread? It would have been easy for Jesus to do. I mean, after all, Jesus created the universe. He could certainly turn a stone into a loaf of bread. We know he turned water into grape juice, John chapter 2. He fed the multitude with a few fish and five barley loaves in Matthew 14. More than food, this temptation was about doubting the providence of God. He wanted Jesus to doubt the providence of the Heavenly Father. He was tempting Jesus to be disloyal. It was no sin to be hungry, but Satan exploited Jesus' hunger for his own nefarious agenda, to doubt the Father. If a man steals because he needs money, if a Christian steals because he needs something, he's doubting the providence of God. So in verse 4, Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's important for us to remember how Jesus responded. It is written. Oh, if we only knew the Bible and would apply these words at each temptation, you and I may never be sinless, but we would sin less. And wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? To resist these temptations, Jesus met them by relying on the inherent power in God's word. Jesus, in this place, when he said this, Jesus defined his own position by declaring his submission to God's law. We need to defend our position the same way. When Satan tempts us with something, we say, no, it is written. And then a Bible verse comes to mind. Maybe you can't quote every verse, book, chapter, or every scripture, book, chapter, and verse. But you know what the Bible says. You know what the Bible is against. And you know what the Bible is for. And that's why we need to be students of the Bible. And over and over and over. Jesus refers him to Deuteronomy 8:3. And Jesus demonstrates appropriate faith. He neither grumbled nor complained, nor did he exploit his power to serve his own interest. He trusted in God to provide. He trusted in God to provide. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus said in Matthew 6:25, is not the life more than meat? Isn't there more to life than this? Jesus told his disciples in John 4, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Jesus knew that if he was doing his Father's will, his needs would be met. He trusted in that providence of God. We have to do the same thing. The man whose life is bound up with material things is a poor man indeed. I don't care how big his bank account is. The life which can be sustained by bread is not of first importance. Rather, the life that is sustained by submission to God's will. That's what's of first importance. So then in verse 5, we read that the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple. So some suggest that Satan had temporary miraculous power and somehow spirited Jesus to Jerusalem. I think it's more likely that Jesus went of his own volition, knowing that this was the will of God. And so Satan says to him in verse 6, if thou be the Son of God, there's that formula again. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. Now here's Satan. He's trying to quote Scripture. And he does. He quotes it perfectly. For it is written, thou shalt give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. So now Satan urges Jesus to confirm his identity, and so he cites Scripture in a weak attempt to align himself with his prey. Satan is trying to say, hey, you know, the Bible says this about you. So he's trying to schmooze him a little bit. But Jesus says, for it is written. Or rather, Satan says, for it is written. And then he quotes Psalm 91, 11 and 12 in an attempt to bolster his attack. And Satan is suggesting here that the care of the angels is such that the smallest mishap would be quite impossible. That Jesus would not even be so much as allowed to stub his toe. Now, Satan quoted this verse correctly, but he took it out of its context. The passage was never meant to be used as a test, especially to test God. This passage was meant to comfort and encourage the people of God. Jesus has this promise. So he's just going to, well, God, I'm going to see if what you said is true. So I'm going to throw myself down off of this great height. In February of 2019, an Arizona man was killed while trying to prove or not whether or not his bulletproof vest would work. And so he put it on, and he had somebody shoot at him, and the bulletproof vest failed. And you think, how stupid is that? That would be no less stupid than Jesus purposely throwing himself down from this great height in an effort to tempt, to test the Word of God. So in verse 7, Jesus says unto him, it is written, again, thou shalt not tempt Jehovah thy God. So Jesus quotes from another passage from Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6, verse 16, which referred to Israel's tempting of God at Massa and Meribah back in Exodus 17 when they wanted water and they didn't have any water. So by quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, Jesus was indicating that he would not tempt God as the Israelites had done. He trusted his Father, and he knew that his Father would not fail him as Israel had done so long ago. And so in verse 8, the devil again taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Christ was destined to be a king. The Old Testament prophesied it. Psalm 2 and verse 6, yet have I set my king on my holy hill. Psalm 2, 8, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, which we just studied not that long ago. Satan, since Jesus was destined to be a king, Satan is trying to offer him a shortcut to the throne. Think about that. But Jesus knew that the path to the throne was the way of the cross. Not by Satan trying to short-circuit everything. There is no shortcut to final glory. Not for Christ, not for us. Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, Luke adds. Now think what Satan is showing Jesus. Suppose Jesus on this high mountain, he's able to get a panoramic view of the entire globe. And Satan is saying, if you will bow down and worship me, I will give you everything you can see. Now remember who Satan is saying this to. Jesus, the eternal Word, whom John says created everything. And everything was created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That'd be like me building a brand new house. I paid for the foundation, the walls, the paint, the siding. And if I'm going to build it, it's going to be stone. It's going to have a big wood stove. And I pay for it, and I turn the key, and I walk in, and Brother Joshua says, John, that's a nice house you built. I think I'm going to give it to you. That's exactly what Satan was telling Jesus here. Our Lord is not stupid. Everything Christ had created and everything man has built, they're Christ's. We don't own anything. We're just renting this stuff for a while. We're going to die, and we're going to leave it to somebody else until the Lord returns. Satan is always offering us what he cannot possibly provide. Christ is already heir of all things. So Jesus tells Satan in verse 10, get thee hence. For it is written, that's the formula Jesus uses. Get behind me, Satan. Get away from me, Satan. Next time you're tempted with something, say that in your mind. Get away from me. You're not my Lord, Satan. So what happens? Verse 11. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. What's James 4, 7 say? Resist the devil like Jesus has done, and he will flee from you. For a time. He's not going to leave us forever. He'll come back, but when we tell Satan to get out and he leaves, guess what? We become a little stronger. It makes it a little easier the next time to say, get behind me, Satan. Get thee hence. Stay out. You're not welcome here. Every time we do that, we get just a little bit stronger and a little bit stronger. Now, if we take in mind 1 John, chapter 2, verse 16, John writes, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world." And then we couple that with James 1, 14 and 15, which says, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is full gone, bringeth forth death." I want to look at one example with you in the time that we have left. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. This is the simplest example, and it's the only one I have time for, so that's the one I'm going to use. Genesis chapter 3. In verse 6. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field which Jehovah God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said that ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, Ye may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, ye hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." He only changed one word of God. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw," lust of the eyes, "that the tree was good for food," or that it was pleasant to be desired, that's lust of the eyes, the first one was lust of the flesh, "and a tree desired to make one wise," pride of life, "she did eat thereof, and gave also unto her husband, and he did eat." So, she saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. She knew that it was to be desired, because if you ate from it, it could make you wise. I want to be wise. That's the pride of life. So that's how 1 John 2:16 relates to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 and the fall of mankind. Just like John said it would, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And it also happened, just like James puts it in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, she was tempted by Satan in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. She was drawn in chapter 3, verse 6a, the woman saw, and then in 6b, she did eat. She sinned. Just like the Bible says. And you know what, brethren and friends? Every sin you've ever committed, every sin you will commit, it's going to happen, either lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or pride of life, and you'll be drawn, and you'll be tempted, and you'll sin. And if that sin is not taken care of, it leads forth to death. That's Satan's MO. Christ in his temptation leaned upon the Word of God. So what does that tell us we must do? We have to lean upon the Word of God. We can't lean on it if we don't know it. Man, even in his weakness, leaning wholly upon God, is stronger than man in his strength, standing alone. I'm not one of those Christians that thinks I can do without God. I'm one that knows I need Him minute by minute. Satan wishes to lure us into some position outside the will of God. So therefore, we must know the will of God and stay within His bounds. And His commandments are not grievous. Plus, now we know how Satan operates. He's a coward. And he's going to tempt us with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, just like he did Satan, or just like he did Jesus, rather. Lust of the flesh, turn the bread into, or the stones into bread. Lust of the eyes, he showed him everything around here. Fall down and worship me, pride of life. That's how he tempted Jesus. That's how he tempted Eve. That's how he tempted Achan in the Old Testament. And that's how he tempts us. So next time Satan wants you to do something that's outside the will of God, you just tell Satan, it's written, I can't do that. We have done it. So we need forgiveness of sins. Peter told those on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you need to be obedient to the gospel this evening, or if you need to return to the fellowship of the saints, we would earnestly invite you to take a seat on the front row. We'll hear your confession. We'll listen to what you have to say. We'll pray with you and pray for you, whatever you need. Don't leave here tonight if you're not in a safe, saved condition. Would you come now, please, as we stand and sing?